the subject that's before me is so broad that I can't just come to a certain passage and say, there it is, because I want to speak this morning about the correlation between Deuteronomy and the book of Hebrews. Some have spoken of Joshua and Ephesians, as you know, in the past, but these are thoughts that I have really enjoyed for myself. I don't know of books that have been written on this, but I see a beautiful correlation between Deuteronomy and the book of Hebrews. So, a passage that might deal with this the very best, perhaps, is in the book of Hebrews. I know one could read the passages that deal with the better things, certainly the better things of the New Testament that have to do with the New Covenant, as opposed to the things of the Old Testament. But Hebrews chapter 8, then verse 7 to 13, will suffice for a reading, for an introduction to this subject. This deals with the new covenant that God has given. So says verse 7, "For if that first covenant had been faultless, then should no place have been sought for the second." And I just ask you to pause here for a minute. He's speaking about the law. And one might well ask the question, if the Bible says that the law is holy, just, and good, then why was it faultless? Well, it explains it here. And it's faultless because to whom it was given was sinners, and sinners could not abide by the law. So it was faultless for that very reason. It says, "For finding fault with them," that is, with the people of the old covenant, "He saith, Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in that day when I took them by the hand to lead them out of the land of Egypt, because they continued not in my covenant, and I regarded them not, saith the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their mind, and write them in their hearts, and I will be to them a God, and they shall be to me a people." So clearly here we have this difference of a covenant that was once etched on stone and is now etched upon hearts. That makes a big difference. "And they shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, Know the Lord, for all shall know me, from the least to the greatest. For I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and their sins and their iniquities will I remember no more. In that, he saith, a new covenant. He hath made the first old, now that which decayeth and waxeth old is ready to vanish away." That will maybe not be quite enough. I'd also like to read a few verses in chapter 10. Hebrews chapter 10. Verse 7, "Then said I, Lo, I come in the volume of the book it is written of me to do thy will, O God. Above when he said, Sacrifice and offering and burnt offerings and offering for sin thou wouldest not, neither hadst pleasure therein which are offered by the law. Then said he, Lo, I come to do thy will, O God. He taketh away the first, that he may establish the second. By the which will we are sanctified through the offering of the body of Jesus Christ once for all. And every priest standeth daily, ministering and offering oftentimes the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. But this man, after he had offered one sacrifice for sins forever, sat down on the right hand of God, from henceforth expecting till his enemies be made his footstool. For by one offering he hath perfected forever them that are sanctified, whereof the Holy Ghost also is a witness to us. For after that he had said before, This is the covenant that I will make with them after those days, saith the Lord. I will put my laws into their hearts, and in their minds will I write them, and their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Now where remission of these is, there is no more offering for sin. Having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us, through the veil, that is to say, his flesh, and having an high priest over the house of God, let us draw near with true hearts and full assurance of faith, having our conscience sprinkled from an evil conscience, having our hearts sprinkled from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Let us hold fast the profession of our faith without wavering, for he is faithful that promised, And let us consider one another to provoke unto love and to good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as the manner of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as ye see the day approaching. Now, some of the comparisons that we're going to look at are perhaps not as life-changing as others, and I realize that the subject before me has to be very much edited, but I want to bring before you at least 9 comparisons that I see, some of which we won't talk about. But one, first of all, I'll spend some time at here at the beginning as an introduction, is simply the contextual comparison that we have between Deuteronomy and Hebrews. And by that I mean we're going to see that there is a reflection on the past. You see that in both Deuteronomy, for a people who have been delivered from Egypt, and they're projecting into the future. So there's a reflection upon the past. And then there's going to be a resolve for the present. If a reflection in the past and a projection into the future doesn't result in a resolve for the present, it's really kind of worthless, isn't it? It's designed to impact our lives. So a reflection in the past will do that. There's a resolve for the present. We see that in both these books. And then there is a reward for the future. It pays off, in other words. And then we're going to look at the covenants. That's what we've extensively read about, the 2 covenants that God gave. And we're going to see that one is the Mosaic covenant and one is the New Covenant. One, as I said, is etched in stone and the other is etched upon the hearts. And one is conditional and one is unconditional. And that's the one I like. The conditional one condemns. The unconditional one, it brings in grace and it empowers. So, the contextual comparison, the covenants of both these books. But then what good is a covenant without promises? And over again, you have mention of the promises. And God gives us promises so that we have the capacity to believe them. And the endorsement that he puts behind these promises is so reassuring. And that is that he doesn't want us to be in a state of doubt, because unbelief is what's addressed constantly, Deuteronomy and Hebrews. They enter not in because of unbelief. Beware lest there be an evil heart of unbelief. Unbelief. Could that actually be a plague of my heart? Unbelief? Sadly, I have to admit so. And sometimes we attribute too much credit to our belief when really it's been stigmatized by a lot of unbelief. Hence, we can say, Lord, I believe, help thou my unbelief. So the promises validate the covenants. And then the repetition of the spoken word of God, the emphasis made on the spoken word of God, both in Deuteronomy and in Hebrews, the spoken word of God. And giving ear to that voice. And then the emphasis of the land repetitively mentioned in Deuteronomy. They're going to a land of rest, a land where they're going to conquer their enemies, a land flowing with milk and honey. It's going to be a land that's going to be marked by the presence of God and by a people that will live in peace and rest, and they will be nourished there by their God. That was worth fighting an enemy for and pursuing. And then the 6th one is the rest. A rest for the people of God. Oh, isn't it wonderful that God ultimately wants us to have a rest? And yet, in many an aching heart of a Christian, there isn't rest. We have to admit it. We can be stoic and be in denial, but there isn't a rest. And it's so important for us to cling to these promises and get to know the God who has made them so that we can have rest when all is right that seems most wrong, if it be his blessed will. And then we're going to see the significance of the two mountains. We're going to see Mount Sinai in Deuteronomy. And of course, both mountains alluded to in Hebrews, but we'll see it's not Mount Sinai that brings the rest, but the rest comes in Mount Zion. And while Mount Calvary is hidden in the background, yet that mountain really answers to all the blessings that come from Mount Zion. For it says in Hebrews 12, you're not come to the mount that might be touched, but you are come to Mount Zion, the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem. And you're come to Jesus, the mediator of the new covenant, and to the blood of sprinkling that speaketh better things than that of Abel. See that you refuse not him that speaketh. The spoken word of God embraced is what's going to bring the ultimate blessing. And then the signs and wonders. Signs and wonders. What are the signs and wonders of Deuteronomy? They're constantly reminded. What did God do to Pharaoh? What did God do to Amalek? Look what God has done with signs and wonders. Unbelievable things happened there as he brought the children of Israel out, showing them that his hand was with him, that God truly is the God with whom nothing is impossible. And then we come to the New Testament. It says God also working with them in Hebrews chapter 2 with signs and wonders and divers miracles and gifts of the Holy Ghost. God working with them with signs and wonders. And isn't that the great confirmation of this great transition that took place there in Acts? When the Hebrews were asked to abandon the old, for it had been fulfilled by Christ himself. And now they were to go off and follow the captain of their salvation. And they were to abandon their past and see that Christ is the fulfillment of it. And they were asked to follow him. And for some, many, it would be a figure like it is for us, an invisible figure that we're asked to follow. But the signs and wonders are so powerful that they endorse the person, they confirm his promises, and they make our pursuit not just a phantom, but a real person who has left us spoken words, who has left us an example, who is the author and finisher of our faith. He's the captain of our salvation. And we're asked to follow him wherever he leads. And last of all, and perhaps not the least, I definitely can't finish with the last one, because this is where the rubber meets the road, and that is warnings. That's what I've entitled number 9, warnings. Warnings that come to us over and over again in the Old Testament, in Deuteronomy, with that word lest, lest, lest. He's aware of what may happen if they were to give up. And then in the New Testament, in Deuteronomy, or Hebrews rather, 10 times over. Listen to these words. I don't have time to go over them. Hebrews 2 and 1. Take heed lest at any time you let them slip. Lest you let them slip. Don't we see slippage today? Haven't we seen it over time? Does this creep in so subtly that we don't feel any caution of a warning? And yet the warning was there, that the reward which comes in the end is going to be forfeited at the expense of being careless, lest at any time we should let them slip. The thought there is as leaking out as it would in a sinking vessel. You might ignore a leak, saying that is insignificant. I don't change a tap at home just because it's leaking. I wait till it leaks a little more, because it's no threat. But it is in the spiritual life. A leaking vessel will soon begin to sink. Lest, in chapter 3 and verse 12, there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief. So he says, beware. Here's a warning. Lest there is amongst us an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. Lest, 3 and 13, you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Isn't that easy? Sin sneaks up on us. We look at it so long. We see it being practiced. And soon, it doesn't affect us the same anymore. Lest we be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. Lest any one of us should come short of entering into his rest. That's Hebrews chapter 4. lest we fall in unbelief. 4 and 11. Chapter 12, it talks about the Father and the Son. Lest we be wearied. So he said, lift up the hands which hang down and the feeble knees and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Any one of us can be turned out of the way. It starts by bitterness, it says. Lest there be in any you or any root of bitterness trouble you, and thereby many be defiled. Lest any man fail of the grace of God, chapter 12 and 15. Lest there be any fornicator like Esau, who for one morsel of meat sold his birthright. And you know how that afterward, when he would have inherited the blessing, he was rejected because he found no place of repentance, though he sought it carefully with tears. And so I look at that and I say, Lord, is there a message here for me? Am I to learn something here as I look at this contextual comparison between what happened to God's people in days past and how solemnly he warned them, and how I can become so complacent in my Christian living and so casual? And I ask myself this question, as God looks down upon me and my life, is that the sum and total of what brings pleasure to his heart? And I realize it's not until I'm like this perfect servant that we read about this morning, who was yielded to doing the will of God every step of the way, so that I don't plan my future, my tomorrow. If he wants to change it, I'm happy to be in his will. I think that's the sum and total of our calling. And that's the safest place to be. And surely it's the happiest place to be. And yet, we can become so familiar, even with what we did this morning. Pass the emblem by. Oh, I was supposed to remember that this is his body. Hasn't that happened to you sometimes? Oh, this is a symbol of his blood. Is there some private communion that goes on with my soul as I'm engaging in his commandments? They're not disconnected commandments. They're connected to our souls. And if the warning was so stern then, in Deuteronomy to God's people, how much more for us today, who have been showered with grace, who have been so privileged, and under a covenant that's unconditional, where God has reached out in grace. It's true, Israel was bent on doing God's will at Mount Sinai. All that the Lord has spoken, we will do. There, in the unawareness of their own hearts, they made a vow to God that they should never have made, because no man can keep those stringent commandments. Suddenly they would find, instead of being drawn to God, they were driven from God, and they begged that Moses should speak to them in the place of God, for they could not endure that which was spoken. You see, we're coming to this subject of God speaking. And if God's speaking voice is the voice that causes us to retract and find a fig leaf to hide behind, like Adam and Eve, that's not what God's voice is designed to do. It might search us out, but ultimately, God's voice was not designed to drive Adam and Eve away, nor was his voice designed to drive people away from Mount Sinai. But they were to... It was designed so that they could draw near. And before Hebrews comes to a close, we have that beautiful analogy of those two mountains. And that's just by way of an introduction. So then, on this contextual comparison, we reflect on the past as Paul exhorts the Ephesians, remember that in time past ye were Gentiles according to the flesh. Remember, you walked in lasciviousness. Just remember where you were. And out of the slime pits of sin, I have delivered you. It's good to remember. I know the scripture says, forgetting those things which are behind. I know that Christ taught, he that having put his hand to the plow and looking back is not fit for the kingdom of God. That's not what that means. A reflection, a healthy reflection on the past, is designed to keep us from making the same mistakes again. And that's what we find here. But then a resolve for the present. And as we think of this resolve for the present, it comes to us in language that is so convincing. Therefore, we ought to give the more earnest heed as an example of this. And now, instead of having the expression, take heed, beware, the sound of warnings, it is the resolve of let us. Have you noticed that in Hebrews? Let us. On the basis of what is past, and the basis of what this covenant stands for, and the basis of the promises that have affirmed it, and that we now have a true focus on a true leader, let us have a resolve. Let us consider one another. Let us therefore fear. Let us, it says, go on. Let us draw near. Let us hold fast. Let us consider one another. Let us lay aside every weight. Let us run with patience. You kind of get the point, don't you? The resolve, which we don't have time to talk about in much length. But then the promise. Oh, there was a land. There was a rest. It's going to be worth it. Press on with your resolve. And that's the language of Deuteronomy, and that's the language of Hebrews. Just briefly on the two covenants. We've read about them being emphasized there in Hebrews chapter 8. 14 times we read of the covenant, the new covenant in Hebrews. 27 times we read about it in Deuteronomy. So that's a good correlation between the two books, the covenant that God is going to make with the house of Israel. And thankfully that the covenant that was made to the house of Israel, though it has millennial implications, it has a huge implication and a bearing upon New Testament Christians, we who live in this day. The Bible speaks of many covenants, but this is narrowed down to, perhaps there's 8 covenants in Scripture, but the Mosaic covenant would be that of the Old Covenant. But we're interested this morning, this afternoon, in the new covenant that God will make. A covenant now that is going to be etched upon our hearts. We will not need our neighbor or another to teach us, but every man will know me from the least to the greatest. I'm going to leave that because there's not enough time for developing all of this, but a covenant then is only as good as a covenanter, isn't it? And under the law, the covenant was, this do and thou shalt live. This do not and thou shalt die. That's basically what it is, and that's not very bright. There's not a lot of optimism there. As I've pointed out already, Israel misunderstood. And of course we know as we preach the gospel that the law was to reveal transgression. Before the law there was no transgression, but law was to reveal transgression. It was to make us understand that sin, that it might appear sin, might become exceeding sinful. You know, that we might realize that this isn't just minor infractions, but these are exceeding sinful things. The holiness of God was displayed at Mount Sinai, and the law that was given, spoken with thunderings and lightnings and voices, and accompanied with myriads of angels, it was a formidable scene and a setting that was fearsome. It did nothing to draw people, but to drive them away from God. But now these promises after this long period of failing might seem so hard to attain to. There's no language so beautiful as we read in Hebrews chapter 6 about these promises. Because there it goes at length to deal with how men swear by oaths. To make a promise valid, they swear by oaths. And they swear by people of reputation. But God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of grace the immutability of his counsel, he confirmed by an oath that by two immutable things. He could swear by none greater, so he swore by himself, by two immutable things. That means two unchangeable things. The language is so beautiful. But what are those two unchangeable things? Well, the first covenant was given by promise. But now God, in case you don't believe his promises, they are yea and amen unto the glory of God by us. He cannot lie, but we'll go a little further. We'll confirm it with an oath. An oath. Two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie. What's the rest of the passage say? We might have a strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hold upon the hope set before us, which hope we have as an anchor to the soul, both sure and steadfast, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, would be the language that Peter adds to that. Well, how can we linger in doubt? What drives us away now? Grace is so compelling, isn't it? God leaves us speechless in his grace. He wants us to be believers. He doesn't want us to depart. He doesn't want an evil heart of unbelief. He doesn't want us to live as though we have an evil heart of unbelief. He doesn't want us to live joyless, restless. This is about a rest. This is about a peace. This is about entering into the land. And if we were to talk about the land, which I won't have time for, but you will notice that the land anticipated in the Old Testament was merely a physical land. But the land that was anticipated in Hebrews is a land that speaketh better things. It was, they seek a country whose building, a city rather, whose builder and maker is God. Mount Zion was a physical mount at that time, but it's representative of something spiritual and something that's attainable and to give us far more benefits than the land of Canaan ever could. And so they seek a better country. And many of them refused to be identified with freedom, but rather with suffering. We read about that in Hebrews 10. The things that they were willing to endure because they had their sights on a better country. Give it all up because they were believing these promises in the strength of Hebrews chapter 6. And so God has given us exceeding great and precious promises. But I want to speak briefly about the spoken word of God. The spoken word of God. In Deuteronomy, we read words like this in chapter 1 and 6. The Lord our God spoke unto us at Horeb. That would be Mount Sinai. In chapter 6 and verse 19, as the Lord has spoken. Chapter 26 and verse 19, that thou mayest be a holy people unto the Lord thy God as he hath spoken. Not written. They weren't privileged like we were to have it written, but spoken. And God also says that they were accountable to hear what he had spoken, even though it was given to us through Moses. And so what God spoke, people were accountable for. Even though they had no written page, the word of the prophet, and Moses was one, it stood for the word of God. When God spoke with angels, as he did in the Old Testament, it was the word of God. And so when we come to Hebrews, we read of a sevenfold way that God is in the business of speaking. He reminds that he has spoken by prophets. He has in these last days spoken unto us by his Son. And verse chapter 3, wherefore the Holy Ghost saith, so he speaks by the Spirit. And if the word spoken by angels, speaks by angels, was steadfast in every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense and reward, how shall we escape? God has spoken by angels. And then the things which we have spoken, the apostles spoke, and this was the voice of God. And then the last part of the chapter, remember them which have the rule over you, who have spoken unto you the word of God. So he uses the elders for speaking. And then in chapter 12, where he brings it to a culmination of the past and the present. You're not come to the mount that might be touched. Well, you say they couldn't touch it, or they would be stoned or thrust through the dark. That's not what that means. It just means it was a tangible mount. There was a capacity to touch it. It was tangible. You're not come to the mount that might be touched and that burned with fire, nor into blackness and darkness and tempest and the voice of words, which voice they that heard entreated that the word should not be spoken to them any more. And if so much as a beast touched the mountain, it shall be stoned or thrust through with the dart. Now, that's the impact it had upon the people. But Moses says, and Moses himself said, I do exceedingly fear and quake. It must have been quite a thing. Holy, holy, holy. Who would ever have known? And I just think sometimes, if it wasn't for the grace of God, how do we expect to stand in his presence? How do we expect to stand in his presence? The one who's holy is approachable. Marvel of marvels. And yet, do we do it? Do we still have a fear, hesitation? Yeah, but I don't feel worthy. You know, that's such blasphemy, really, to God, when he says he's made us holy and he's made us saints. How disappointing when we've done everything to charm a child, our flesh and blood, but they stand there as though we have horns and they don't want to come near to us. And that's why the language is so beautiful as Hebrews closes. Let us draw near with true hearts. Let us draw near with true hearts, full assurance of faith. By a new and living way which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that is to say his flesh. I became flesh. I veiled my glory, came in flesh, made myself approachable. And so then children sit on his knee. Failing disciples embrace him. They eat with him. They feel their forgiveness in him. And this is what he would seek from our hearts as well. The rest. That was the anticipation of the land of Canaan. Rest. Egypt was not restful. They worked day and night. God himself looked upon their labors and had pity upon them. It was brutal. There was no family life. There was no rest. And yet they left that land and started to face hardships and were promised this rest that really wasn't going to take all that long if it wasn't for their unbelief that punished them to 40 more years in the wilderness. But God had a rest plan for them. But soon, tribulation and trial got them bogged down in the quagmire of unbelief. And soon they lost sight of the rest. And all they could see was onions, leeks, and garlics. A little bit of pacification for the body. Temporary pleasure. It was like, let us go back to our old life. And so their reflection on the past was their condemnation. It wasn't that they might learn. We never want to go back to the bondage of Egypt. But the freedom, the rest, being in the land that flows with milk and honey was the drawing card. But when that was lost sight of, well, don't we have our admonishment there in 2 Corinthians 10? With many of them, God was not well pleased. And there in 2 Corinthians 10, we're reminded that their privileges are our privileges. They were, sorry, 1 Corinthians 10. Their experiences were ours. They all did eat the same spiritual meat. They did all drink the same spiritual drink. For they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. Enjoy that for yourself. That rock was Christ. That rock that followed them was Christ. Represented in the fiery pillar and in the cloud. Represented in the rock. Represented in the manna. They had Christ with them. They all drank the spiritual drink. They all drank of that spiritual rock. But with many of them, God was not well pleased. For they were overthrown in the wilderness. Now, these things, if this is a wrap-up for Deuteronomy and Hebrews, these things were our examples, to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be ye idolaters as were some of them. As it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted. They tempted Christ and were destroyed of the serpents. Neither murmur ye. Ooh, that gets us. That really silenced me for murmuring. As well as Philippians says, do all things without murmurings and disputings, that ye may be blameless and harmless, the sons of God, without rebuke in the midst of a crooked generation. We might be exempt from these other things, but murmuring is not supposed to be on our list, and there will not be once named among you. Now, I'm reading now for a close, verse 11. We've read verse 16. They were our examples. We can't just let this drift into history as though it's irrelevant. The warnings of lest and beware and the promises of what lies in the future are for us. But verse 11 says, all these things happen unto them for examples, and they are written for our admonition, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. Shall we pray?